Let's just go to the Lord. Father, we want to bless you again tonight, and we want to thank you for the power of your presence. We want to thank you for your blood. We want to thank you for the Spirit of truth and for your promise, Father, that you would take those things that you spoke to us and reveal them. You said, Jesus, that you sent us another Comforter, the Spirit of truth, and he would take those words that you've spoken and he would reveal them to us and lead us to you, and he'd lead us into all righteousness and into all truth. And we're thankful for that. Spirit of truth, we want to invite you tonight to examine our hearts, examine our motives, examine our thought processes. Because God, we want to know the truth. Jesus, we want to know you. And so we ask for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. We ask that you would bypass our human intellect and our human understanding and bring us to a place, Lord, where we know you sovereignly, supernaturally, by the Spirit of revelation, firsthand. Lord, we want the kind of relationship with you that Paul had. That kind of intimate relationship that was so established and so firm in you. That's what we want. We want to know you. And we bless you in Jesus' name. All right. I promised last week that I would hit one of the lies that we... The first lie, or I don't know why I put numbers on these lies, because there is no lie in particular. First, second, third, fourth, lies don't come in order. They work together, and I trust that as we go along, we're going to begin to see how when we believe one lie, what tends to happen is we then, out of that, begin to believe other lies, and they tie into one another and they support one another. And because we believe one thing kind of in a skewed sense, we see everything else in a skewed way too. And so really, we shouldn't be numbering these, but we'll call this number one because it's just the first one we're going to address. All right? And it's kind of carrying on with what we were talking about last week. Last week we talked a little bit about the nature of truth. We talked a little bit about the fact that truth is absolute and it doesn't change. That our perceptions change and our understanding changes. But if you'll remember last week, I made the statement that truth is absolute. He doesn't change. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that introduces us to the lie that many of us have actually bought into, and that is this. It's the last bit on your notes from last week, if you want to write it. It's the lie. The lie is that truth is accurate information. We've been led to believe that truth is accurate information. And many of us, in our pursuit of truth, pursue information. We pursue facts and figures. We pursue proper doctrine. We pursue right theology. I'm kind of reminded of what God said back in the book of Genesis, when he put two trees in the garden. One of them was the tree of life, and one of them was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you may eat from any tree in the garden, but if you eat from this tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, that still happens today. The pursuit of the knowledge of good and evil as sustenance still separates us from God. And we've been kind of led to believe that to know the truth, we have to find out what's good and do that, find out what's evil and avoid that. And because we believe, or we tend to believe, that truth is the right information, we can spend a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of energy trying, actually, without realizing it, pursuing the knowledge of good and evil. And it hinders us from a relationship with God. I'm really glad that God is not a theologian. He already knows who He is. Theology is the study, it's the pursuit of the knowledge of God, and to try to come to an accurate understanding of who He is. But God is not a theologian. He already knows who He is, and He can reveal Himself to His people. If we would learn not to just learn about Him, but to just spend time with Him. You begin to understand who somebody is when you spend time with them. And sometimes we spend a lot of time, a lot of effort pursuing accurate information because we believe that we have to figure out the truth. And we're pursuing information, we're pursuing knowledge, we're not pursuing a person. So one of the first things that we need to ask ourselves, have I bought into that? Have I been satisfied in my relationship with God because I know about Him? Have I found myself pursuing conferences and seminars and theology courses and studying my Bible and reading lots of books and those sorts of things because pursuing information? Have I fallen into that trap? I certainly have, personally, when I ask myself that question. Even sometimes to the exclusion of spending time with Him. One of the driest years of my entire Christian walk was my third year at Bible school. Easiest place to fall out of relationship with the Lord is when you're busily doing things for Him and pursuing the knowledge and the understanding of Him. It's the easiest place in the world to lose that intimacy and relationship with Him. See, Jesus did not say that information was truth. Consider these words. John, jot this down. John 8:31-36. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now sometimes we stop right there, thinking that He's talking about finding information out of the Bible, if you abide in My word. But then, listen, they answered Him and they said this, "We're Abraham's descendants and we've never been in bondage to anyone." They didn't understand what He was talking about. "How can you say you'll be made free?" And Jesus said this to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." He wasn't talking about abiding in the Bible. He was talking about abiding in Him. Another misconception we sometimes have, and this is just a little side lie that popped into my head, is sometimes we tend to think that when the Bible talks about the Word of God, that it's talking about the Bible. It's talking about the Scriptures. Well, David was talking about the Scriptures when he said, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." That was the revelation of God to His people throughout the Old Testament. But if I am not mistaken, unless I've misinterpreted the Scriptures, something amazing happened to the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of the living God. Today, the Word of God is Jesus Himself, the living Word. Abiding in the Word. Now, I've heard people say that the Bible contains the Word of God. I'm not sure I would put it that way. I would say the Bible reveals the Word of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them. You believe that in them you have eternal life. But I'm telling you, it is they that testify of Me." The Scriptures were given to reveal the Word of God, Jesus Himself, the living Word. All right? Okay. And, Jesus didn't just say that the Scriptures were there to reveal Him, but He baffled the Pharisees when He said later in John, where is it? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. can't find it in my notes. I had it jotted in there. But when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the truth. Truth's a person. And that's one of the things that I feel like it's important for us to get established right up front. We're not pursuing information when we pursue truth. We're pursuing a relationship with the living God. Okay? Now we're going to go on to tonight's teaching, because we want to talk a little bit about the nature of deception, about how lies work, how the enemy works to keep us bound, and what makes an effective lie. Okay? Because we want to begin to isolate what are the things that we may have been living out of that seems right, but it's leading us to death for whatever reason. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. A couple of times in the book of Proverbs. So we can see something that seems to be right, but it's not leading us into the life of Jesus Christ. All right? So I want to look at characteristics of an effective lie, the lies that work, the ones that keep us bound. Right? First of all, when the enemy wants to get God's people to get wrapped up in the lie, one of the first things he will do is he will try to make it sound biblical. The most effective lie sounds biblical. The more biblical it sounds, the more biblical it appears, the more effective a counterfeit it will be, and the more we will swallow it and stay bound. Have you ever seen a counterfeit 30-pound note? Why? Because there aren't any real ones. Counterfeits don't work very well if they don't look like something real. So one of the most effective ways that the enemy counterfeits, first of all, the characteristics of the lies that he wants God's people to swallow is that they will tend to sound biblical. I've already mentioned Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, the way that seems right to a man. It seems right, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Remember that the enemy used Scripture when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, isn't it written, Jesus? He tried to present a biblical argument. And Jesus was wise enough and understood the whole counsel of God well enough that he didn't fall for it. Remember, Satan appears as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that. That the enemy is able to present himself as an angel of light. He looks good. He puts something on that looks good, sounds biblical, sounds just like. So a lot of the lies that we most easily accept, we accept them because they seem so right. Okay? Secondly, there's this another characteristic of an effective lie, and that is that they are based on facts, but not on truth. They're based on facts, but not on truth, which is why we just took a little bit of time to talk about truth as a person. See, if the enemy can get us to shift our focus off of the person of Jesus Christ and put our focus on the circumstances and the facts that are going on around us, put our focus onto temporal things, well, then he can steal the peace, he can steal the joy, and he can steal the life that is only found in Christ. You can get your eyes off of Christ. Remember, he is truth, and he's independent of facts. That's why I think Paul could have so much joy and so much peace and so much confidence and so much assurance when the facts were that he'd been beaten and stoned and left for dead and imprisoned and everyone in the known world was after him. Because he was not looking at the facts, He was looking at the truth. And he had a victory in his life, even though the facts suggested otherwise. And the enemy will do the best he can to get us to believe things based on facts. We'll talk a little bit more about how that comes into play in our lives a little bit later on. It's an effort by the kingdom of darkness to keep us walking in the flesh and not walking in the spirit, basically. All right? Thirdly, a lie depends upon ignorance, misunderstanding, and misinformation. A lie depends upon ignorance, misunderstanding, and misinformation. Remember last week we mentioned the enemy's big four weapons: fear, temptation, accusation, and deception. Tonight we're looking at deception specifically because one of the characteristics of the deception is that the deceived don't know that they are. Right? He depends upon ignorance. He depends upon us not being aware of the deception. It depends, a good lie depends upon misinformation, ignorance, and misunderstanding. And often, we can stay trapped in a lie because we're either ignorant of the deception or we've bought into some sort of misunderstanding because we've been misinformed about the true nature and character of the heart of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that will be an element of one of the characteristics of an effective lie. All right, an effective lie will also introduce doubt. The enemy loves to introduce doubt. He challenges the revealed will of God. The first thing he said to Eve in the garden, or one of the first things he said, has God indeed said? Did God really say that you can't eat from that tree? He began to introduce doubt, challenging the revealed will of God. And the effective lies will have a part of the will of God involved in them, but they'll be contradictory to the whole counsel of God. You remember the enemy saying to Jesus at the mount during his temptation, "Didn't God say he would give his angels charge over you? Isn't it written, if you're really the Son of God, cast yourself down from here? Because it's written that God will give his angels charge over you." But Jesus said, "It is also written not to tempt the Lord your God." Jesus had an understanding of the whole counsel of God so that he understood when the enemy was trying to contradict the entire counsel of God. Does that make sense? Understand what I'm trying to say? It's important for us to have as broad an overview and understanding of the Word as we can. It will fight against the doubt that the enemy will say. He'll challenge, "Did God really say that? Didn't God say this? Did God really say that?" An effective lie will introduce doubt. It will also encourage reliance on self-effort and human reason. We may talk a little bit later about one of the lies that's sort of been made aware of, and that is we tend not to embrace something until we understand it. Don't we? The enemy encourages us to rely on our own human reason and our own self-effort. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to do this. You should be able to turn these stones into bread, shouldn't you? If you're really the Son of God, you should be able to do that. How many of you have heard a similar kind of thing? If you are really a Christian, you should be able to, poof, you fill in the blank. And we tend to live out of that in a way that brings lots of condemnation when we are not able to rely on our own self-effort or our own human reason. But internally, I think we might be believing some things that we might be believing that we must have some sort of supernatural strength from within ourselves to accomplish some things apart from the Spirit of God. We don't realize that's how we're thinking. But the enemy encourages us to rely on our own self-effort and our own understanding. So an effective lie will often do that. At the end of the day, and this is letter F, but you might want to circle this in your notes because this is kind of an encapsulation of all those other five elements of an effective lie. An effective lie at the end of the day denies the deity, the lordship, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In some form or fashion, it will deny the deity, the lordship, or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It denies the work at Calvary. Let me give you an example of a lie that sounds really good. A man that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. It says that in the Bible, doesn't it? The man that does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. Now, why does that sound like a lie? Well, on the surface, it's not. If God said it, there's an element of truth in it. But here's what we tend to do with that. As men, particularly, if we begin to believe that I am now responsible to go out and find for myself a way to provide for my family. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. God wants us working. He created us to work. He wants us to have jobs. He wants us to step into the provision that He has made for us. But when things aren't there, we tend to find ourselves loaded down with condemnation, with guilt, with shame, because we don't, as sometimes men, understand that I'm responsible to make provision for my family as He makes that provision available to me to step into. And I tend to lose sight of the fact that God is my provider and God is the provider of my home. And I tend to shift the focus off of the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ to be Jehovah Jireh, the provider for me and my family and my house. And I will tend to take all that responsibility on to myself. And if I'm walking like that, I'm not walking in the truth. Is this making any sense? And the way I know that it's happened, that I'm not walking in the truth, is if, for example, the job that He's provided for me, the company I'm working for, I get a redundancy slip that says, sorry, you're out of work. If I'm devastated by that, if I begin to pick up inadequacy and a sense of shame and failure, that gives me an idea that I am relying not on Him to be my provision, but either on myself to be my to make that provision for my family, or my employer, or whoever, to be my provider for my family. And I find out that I might be living out of something internally that's not the truth. Does that make any sense? And this lie that sounds very good takes my dependence off of Jesus Christ. It denies His lordship and denies His deity, and denies Him as the author and the finisher of my faith, and Jehovah Jireh, who is my provider. See how we just took something that sounds good, wonderful, biblical, and we're not living in the truth of it. It's become a lie that's working inside me. That makes sense? Okay. And that's what I mean when I say, ultimately, these lies are designed to get us our focus off of His deity. And in essence, when I walk like that, my life begins to deny Jesus Christ. And I find myself realizing that in my heart, where I desperately don't want to deny Him, what I find is that internally, I've denied the Lord by trying to be my own provider, trying to do what was right according to that passage of Scripture. Does that make any sense? Now, I'm not negating the truth of the Word. What I believe that passage of Scripture taken in context basically says that I am responsible to find His provision for my family. That I'm responsible as a man to find His provision for my household and walk in it. And it will always be there. He will always provide. Because He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And His children will not be begging for bread. That's what He said. He's going to take care of us. Right? But I can slip off just a little bit off track. All right. So that kind of gives us an idea of some of the fundamental elements as we start looking at some of these things. All right? I promised last week that we'd talk a little bit about the covenant nature of our thoughts and the way our thoughts work and how these lies work together with the kingdom of darkness to keep us trapped. So I'll talk just a little bit about that. First of all, I want to just make reference to Exodus verse 32 of chapter 23. Exodus 23:32. God specifically said to the children of Israel not to make covenant with the enemy. Exodus 23, I'll start with the last half of 31 and then read 32. God says, "For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." God specifically said, you shall make no covenant with the enemy, nor with their gods. Deuteronomy 7 is another place where He said not to make covenant. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the rest of them, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." God said, don't make any covenant with the enemy. What does that mean in modern to us today as believers? All right? A covenant is simply this. There's a simple definition of a covenant. It is an agreement that is usually sealed by some sort of an action. When I enter into covenant, Old Testament covenant, I would make an agreement. I agree to this, you agree to that, and we will seal this agreement with some sort of an action. In some cases, it was the placing of the hand under the thigh or the trading of some precious item of authority. In a lot of tribal things today, people will seal covenants by giving a scepter or a stick or something like that. Sometimes the shedding of blood. When Abraham first entered into covenant with God, the action that sealed the covenant was the splitting of the carcass and the Abraham. You know, remember the smoke going between the carcasses and Abraham offering that sacrifice before God. When we enter, it's a covenant that's sealed by some sort of an action, right? What that means is that the enemy's fundamental purpose in everything that he does to us is to try to get us to act on something. When we act, when we do something, we actually enter ourselves into agreement. It's important for us to understand that. Everything that you do enters you into agreement either with God or with the enemy. Everything you say and everything you do is either in agreement with the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Listen to what Paul said to the Romans, chapter 6, starting at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not, Paul said. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, you become a slave, a servant, to whoever you yield your members. It's a biblical principle. Whatever you do enslaves you, ensnares you. You're snared by the words of your mouth. What comes out of your mouth ensnares you to one kingdom or the other. The word of faith people have a powerful truth that I think we've tended to throw out. And we've seen the excess of what we call positive confession. You know, even to the point where people will almost blatantly lie to avoid saying something negative, letting any negative thing come out of their mouth. How are you doing? Oh, just great. I'm going to press in and say. But there's a truth in speaking a positive word. There's a truth in yielding your tongue to words filled with faith, to speaking the word of God forth. There's a powerful truth because you're snared by the words of your mouth. And to whom you yield your members, you become a slave. The enemy wants to get us to act. Every tool that he uses is to get us to do something that enters us into a covenant agreement. There's a principle in agreement. Matthew 18:19. Jesus said, again, if I say to you that two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. When we agree together for anything, it's done. Agreement brings a result. And we agree by what we think and ultimately then by what we do. Now, I know some of you have heard this before in the counseling classes, but I feel like it's important for us to go over this principle again, because what we do enters us into a covenant agreement, and covenants are important because God will uphold your covenants. He will uphold the agreements that you make, even if they're not godly. And I'll prove it. Here's an example where God Himself was faithful to uphold a covenant that he didn't even want made to begin with. Joshua chapter 9. And we've already looked at Exodus, where God told his people not to make covenant with the enemy. Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 15, give the account of Joshua making covenant with the Gibeonites. Most of you are familiar with it, so I won't elaborate on the story. But to make a long story short, what happened is the Gibeonites came, knew that the orders of the Israelites was to kill all their enemies and not to make covenants, so they deceived Joshua into making a covenant with them. And he did it. About 400 years later, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, I think that reference is written in your notes, is it? This is what that says. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, wanted to know, God, why is there a famine? And the Lord answered, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Because Saul killed the Gibeonites. In other words, because Saul violated the covenant that Joshua had made some 400 years earlier, there was a famine in the land. Because the covenant was made, and God was faithful to uphold that covenant. When Saul violated it, famine in the land. A result. A negative result. And that ought to speak to us. Because what that means is when I enter myself into agreement with the kingdom of darkness in some way or another, if there's something I'm believing that is not consistent with the Word of God or the will of God or the heart of God, there's something that I'm living my life out of or acting on or yielding my members to that is putting me in a position of being in a covenant relationship with the kingdom of darkness, I'm going to reap some horrible consequences in my life. Now, we're not talking about things that cause us to lose our salvation, I don't think. But there are things that will keep us bound and keep us from walking in victory, keep us from walking in freedom, keep us from walking in life, keep us from knowing the fullness of the joy of the Lord that is our strength and that intimacy of that communion. Let me give you just an example. I'm pausing here for just a second because I'm not sure this is going to be a wise example to give, but let's just talk about, say, a homosexual lifestyle as an example. We know that according to the Word, the homosexual lifestyle is an abomination to God. I think it breaks His heart. I think it grieves Him for people to deny their God-given identity and deny who God's created them to be. But God loves every human being. I know that there are some gay Christian organizations that actually present homosexuality as something that God not only tolerates but honors. I personally find that contradictory to the Word. Now, I don't believe for a second that those people that confess Jesus Christ with their mouths and believe in their heart that He is risen from the dead, I don't believe that they're not saved. But I do believe that as long as they're yielding their members to something that is so contrary to the will of God, they will not only never find victory, never find intimacy with the King of Kings, but they will also be opening themselves up to some horrible consequences, not the least of which is AIDS. And God will not protect them from the consequences of that sin. And I think the reason that we tend to run into these kinds of issues where we can have supposedly gay Christian organizations is because a lot of people have a very difficult time separating between sin and the sinner. And people have a very difficult time understanding that God passionately loves people, which is why He so passionately hates the sin, because sin destroys people. And because we haven't gotten a grasp of that, we tend to think, well, I know God loves me, so He must love all my sin too. And we have two extremes. We have the one extreme that says God hates everybody unless they're perfect and they don't walk in any sin. Well, we tend to know that that's not true, right? So the flip side of that is, okay, well, God loves me no matter what I do. And He'll take my sin too. It's because we've never really grasped the truth that because He so passionately loves us, and because sin destroys, and because sin separates from Him, He hates the sin, absolutely loathes it. But that's an example of how we become slaves, servants, by the way we've yielded our members. And if we yield ourselves to it and put ourselves in a position of covenant relationship with the enemy, we remove ourselves from God's protective hand. Making sense? Okay. Another thing we're going to talk about just a little bit tonight Just for a minute about the law of sowing and reaping. I know many of you have heard this before. But again, I felt like it was important to touch on this. Because here's another truth concerning the way we think. Jesus talked about our thoughts as seed, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, if you want to check out those chapters. Jesus talked about the Word of God being sown as seed. He talked about our hearts being the soil. And so we're going to look at our thoughts as seed. And we're going to look at the law of sowing and reaping. Because the law of sowing and reaping says a couple of things. First of all, letter B in your notes, it says the law of sowing and reaping, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Nobody plants corn and expects to get beans. You plant corn, you get corn. Galatians 6 said, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's Galatians 6, 8. In other words, what you sow, that's what you're going to reap. That's important. The second aspect of the law of sowing and reaping that's equally as important is you reap more than you sow. You don't just reap what you sow, like kind, but you also reap more than you sow. Always. One seed produces many seeds. And what you plant will grow. We've seen this principle, any of us have been in the counseling classes, and we've seen how generational iniquity builds up from generation to generation, because as that seed is planted, it continues to grow and produce more. Solomon is a great example of a growth factor of David's sin. David fell in sin with Bathsheba, and it shows up a generation later in his son with a huge problem. It became Solomon's downfall. Right? Now, how does that work with our minds and what we live out of? All right? You got the little ditty in your notes. I'll let you fill it in. Some of you have heard it before, and you'll already know what to fill it in. But it goes like this. You sow a thought, you reap an action. In other words, something dwells in our mind long enough, sooner or later we will act on it. That's why the enemy drops thoughts first. That's why the battle is in your thought life. And he'll drop a thought. Man, you are worthless. And it might come from somebody's mouth. It might have been something you heard all your life growing up. It might just be something you hear in your mind. You are worthless. After a while, sooner or later, you are going to reap an action. As you start thinking about how worthless you are, sooner or later, there's going to be a response to that in the form of an action. That's why the enemy tempts. Drops lustful thoughts in people's minds. Sooner or later, if you dwell on those lustful thoughts, you will act out of them sooner or later. Sow a thought, reap an action. You sow an action, it becomes a habit. You reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. It becomes a part of who you are. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. That's an important principle for us to understand when we start going to deal with these lies. That's why I spent a lot of time last week talking about how our worldview is formed. Because most of us, having had a very carnal worldview at best, at worst, a very ungodly worldview, or a humanistic worldview, most of our worldviews, as those worldviews and that way of thinking was built in our lives, we began to act on those things to the point where they became habits, to the point where that became who we are, a part of who we are. A character was developed based on the thoughts that are put in us. It's important for us to understand that. Because what we need to do as believers is allow the Spirit of God to transform our minds, renew our minds. A whole new way of thinking will produce a whole new set of actions, which will produce a whole new set of habits, which will result in a totally transformed character. Changes our destiny. Right? Okay? You got a little thing in your notes on the belief expectation cycle. This is just another way of saying the same thing, because I want to drill this point in so we have it and understand it wholeheartedly. Here's how it starts. It starts with an experience. We see something. We experience something. We feel something. Out of that experience, what happens? We form a belief system about it. I see something, or I experience something, I begin to believe. I form a belief system. Based on what I believe, that then puts me in a place where I start having some expectations of how things ought to work. And out of that expectation, my behavior changes. And what we find is that frequently, the change in behavior reinforces the negative experience. So I have that negative experience again, which strengthens the belief and strengthens the expectation, strengthens the negative behavior, and reinforces the experience. Now, I'll give you an example of how that works so it makes sense. Right? Let's just say that I pick up the phone and I call somebody and they say, "Sorry, I don't have time to talk right now. Bye." Or, "I don't have time to deal with you right now. Bye." They're having a bad day or something and they say something like that on the phone and hang up. And I have this experience. Whoa! I've been rejected. Right? I begin to believe I'm going to be rejected. Whoa, people don't have time to deal with me. People don't want to talk to me. Oh, this is horrible. So the next time I pick up the phone, I expect people to not want to spend time talking to me. And my behavior out of that might change. "Well, gee, I'm really kind of sorry, and I just don't want to bother you." And because I tend to behave expecting them to reject, I change my behavior, might get a little defensive, might kind of be grating to begin with, and then they really might not want to spend time with me, and they might say so. "Gee, well, I really don't have time to listen to that right now." And my experience is reinforced. See how that works? It's important for us to grasp this, because this is how the enemy works deception in us. Most of these lies are designed to skew our belief system so that we will have wrong expectations, change our behaviors, and those behaviors will reinforce the negative experiences. Right? Well, what I've done tonight is I've kind of talked about just several different ways of describing the problem that we're trying to isolate. How lies work. How they work. The enemy tries to build in us a belief system that is not in agreement with the Word of God, basically. The heart of God. Out of that agreement, because we're in covenant relationship, we are agreeing in our minds, agreeing with the enemy. We begin to act on misinformation, ignorance, misunderstanding. Out of that, we have negative experiences that reinforce the lies. But the experiences, because we're looking at the experiences and not looking at the truth, we find ourselves in a trap. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Let's take a couple minutes. Is that all right? Get up, stretch, have a cup of tea, and then we're going to talk about the remedy to this. And then maybe we'll talk about a lie and just one lie and just deal with it. Okay? All right. All right. Let's take just a few quick minutes to look at the remedy now for deception. During the break, you know, Liz asked a good question. She asked, you know, what about when people are become comfortable in their sin and they just are not even aware of the way God kind of sees the things that they're operating in? What happens? What about that? And she was asking the question, is that evidence of a deception? Well, I think the answer is yes. It's mostly an evidence of a deception about the nature of God, a deception of the way God sees things, or a deception. And what we'll do as we progress, we're going to probably take the lies that we're going to start discussing and we'll put them into one of three different categories. The lies that we believe usually are concerning lies that they're either lies about God or deceptions about God. We have an ignorance or a misunderstanding. We don't understand His nature and character and how He really thinks. Or we have deceptions about other people, other individuals. And we have deceptions about ourselves, about who we are. And those are the three major areas where the enemy keeps us trapped. Deceptions about God, deceptions about ourselves, and deceptions about other people. And we'll be looking at several key lies in each of those areas. All right? But first, before we actually start looking at the lies, let's look at the remedy. Because just understanding the natures of the deceptions isn't enough. There is a remedy. There's a solution. And that's the wonderful part about the Word of God, is that He's given us the Spirit of truth. And we can know the truth, and the truth sets us free. So really, the remedy, the primary remedy, is embracing the truth, which is Jesus. Embracing Him. Bringing Him into the midst of it. One of the deceptions and one of the false concepts about the nature of Jesus that it would do us good to examine. I lived for a long time believing internally that Jesus did not want to have anything to do with me because I was such a mess. That's a deception and a lie concerning the character of God. So it was very difficult to embrace Jesus and bring Him into the midst of my filth. I thought He'd be so ashamed of me, as if He didn't know, as if I could keep it secret from Him, you know. But we chuckle, we all laugh, we all giggle, but we've all done that. We've all been there. We've all had areas and things in our lives that we were so ashamed of that the last thing we wanted to do was embrace Jesus and bring Him into the middle of that. We're happy to bring Jesus into the good parts of our lives, but we don't want to get Him anywhere close to the ugly stuff. Well, the only way we're going to get free from the ugly stuff is when we recognize that He walked through the ugly stuff on our behalf. And He bore it all so that He could step right into the middle of the muck and cleanse us and free us and forgive us and wash us in the middle of that. So the remedy is to embrace the truth, to embrace Jesus in the midst of it. Often that's very difficult for us to do, particularly when the lies about how He views sin are strong. Because we know He hates sin. Sometimes, remember, I already alluded a little bit earlier to not being able to separate between the sin and the sinner. Well, sometimes if we have that problem in our own lives, if we know that Jesus hates sin and we know there's sin in us, we draw the conclusion that Jesus hates me too. Because there's so much sin in me. And it makes it very difficult for us to embrace Him and bring Him into the midst of our mess. Yeah? It'd be good for us to think about that a little bit. But the remedy for deception is to just bring Him right into the middle of it. He wants to be in the middle of it. He paid a huge price to be in the middle of it so that we could be free. The old covenants are only destroyed by the new covenant. by the power of the new covenant. For this is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for many for the remissions of sin. Matthew 26:28. And that new covenant in His blood, mentioned again in Luke 22:20, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant. He, the mediator of the new covenant, that breaks the power of those old agreements that we entered into by our actions or by our thoughts or by our words. He's made a new covenant that will break the power of those agreements that we've walked in. But it only happens as we learn how to call a spade, I like to say. As we begin to acknowledge that if we believed anything or have yielded ourselves to anything that denies the deity, lordship, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is sin. It is sin. If we've believed something that denies Him. And because it is sin, the only remedy is to treat it as such. That's important. Because to believe a lie is sin, the only remedy is to treat it as though it is sin. We tend not to do that, you know. What we tend to do when we have stuff going on inside of us that we know are lies, we try desperately to believe something different. We try to accept the truth. A lot of times we'll read the Bible and we'll quote Scripture and we'll say over and over and over again, this is the real truth, this is the real truth, I got to believe this, I got to try not to think about this old stuff. And we sometimes we just overlook that there's only one remedy for sin, and we don't treat having believed the old lie, we don't treat it as though it is sin. So the power of the lie is never broken. See, we remain trapped by the power of the old covenant until we apply the blood of the new covenant. And we do that through three things. Three parts to applying the blood of the new covenant to break the power of the old covenant. The first one is confession. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once we realize the deception, we can apply the blood of the new covenant by confessing the sin. Lord, I have believed a lie, and in doing so, I have denied You. I've sinned against You. I've entered into an agreement with the kingdom of darkness and denied Your deity, Your lordship, and Your sacrifice. I confess my sin, the sin of believing that lie. It's important. That's the first step to applying the blood. Then the second step is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And by that I mean canceling the debt. Basically, releasing anybody who has reinforced that lie in my life from what I think they deserve. For example, if people have told me all my life that I'm a failure and I'll never amount to anything. And say that internally I've believed that. And so every time I make a mistake, I'm ready to have a little pity party because I believe I'm a failure. Of course, none of the rest of you have ever been there. which is exciting. But I can speak firsthand from my own personal experience. And I've been told all along, I'll never amount to anything. I'm a failure. You'll never get it right. Right? Okay. It's all well and good for me to say, Father, I confess the sin of believing that I'm a failure. But until I have forgiven those people who have put that on me, or who have reinforced that lie, I'm never going to be fully free to receive God's forgiveness, because He said that until I forgive those who sinned against me, He won't forgive me. And forgiveness is a key part to receiving the fullness, to breaking the power of the old covenant and receiving the blood of the new covenant. It's not just canceling the debt. And what I mean by canceling the debt, those people who've called me a failure, sometimes I believe that what they deserve is either the absence of my presence. Sometimes I feel like that they just, they deserve to not be in my company, so I'll remove myself from them, isolate. Sometimes I feel they deserve my anger, or they deserve my resentment, and so I'm carrying resentment. You know, resentment is an indicator that you're holding something against somebody. That's a debt in the spirit, in the spiritual realm. And to forgive means cancel that debt. I'm not going to hold that against them anymore. They're paid. It's done. Release that. That's why God's so hard on us when we think hard on us. He's really trying to help us get free. But He's very sticky about resentment and unforgiveness and those things, because we're holding a debt against somebody. And real forgiveness is releasing, canceling the debt. And here's an interesting passage of Scripture. Jesus was actually talking about forgiveness in the form of a debt. And He talked about the servant who borrowed the money and owed his master loads of money, and then he forgave that debt, but then the master turned around and tried to get just a little bit out of his servant. You remember that parable in Matthew chapter 18? Jesus finishes by saying his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's so easy for us to, okay, then I forgive him and I'll say the words. In it. Okay, well, I have to forgive him, then I will. I forgive him. We laugh and we chuckle, but frequently there's another deception that goes along with that. We believe that because we've said the word, we've forgiven. And we wonder why we're still carrying all this bitterness, and why we're still got all this pain, and we still got all this unresolved stuff on the inside, because I brought myself to the place where I was willing to say the words. But God knows what's in the heart. Real freedom isn't going to come until we forgive from the heart. So forgiveness from the heart is important. So confession, forgiveness, and the third part is repentance. You remember I said last week that we haven't realized the fullness of repentance until our thinking is changed. So what I mean when I say repentance is embracing a new way of thinking. Is embracing a whole new way of thinking. Part of breaking the power of the old thing is to choose to receive the new. Now, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus talked about repentance, repent and believe. The word believe literally means to accept it as true, to think it to be true. I like to put it this way. Work on receiving it, accepting something to be true, before you try to decide whether or not you can believe it. Does that make sense? accept that this is true, whether you can believe it or not. Real faith says, I will accept that to be true, even though it doesn't make sense to my mind. Even though I have a very difficult time understanding it. The way I like to say it is, if you never receive it, you'll struggle to believe it. A lot of times, we tend to think, until that makes sense to me, or until I feel that it's right, until the bad feelings inside of me go away or whatever, until I see some tangible evidence that this is true, I'm not going to receive this as truth. But if we live by faith, faith works exactly the opposite. Faith says, I accept this to be true. And after a while, you begin to realize, oh, it really is. And so, once you've confessed the sin of believing lies, you've forgiven the people that have built the lies in your life, and forgiven yourself, and asked God's forgiveness for the way you've lived your life out of the lies. Because what I've found out in my own life is that when He begins to show me the deceptions, and I begin to start confessing the sin of believing the lies, I also begin to see all this other stuff that I've done as a result. Because I was believing wrong stuff, I begin to see a whole raft of other sinful stuff in my life. And I said, then I'll have to forgive myself for walking in that sort of stuff and get that and confess all of that before God and get it all cleaned up. And then I'm free. The power of the old covenant is now broken and I can receive the truth. And something happens in the spiritual realm where it actually, I can receive it and begin to act on it. And that's the last statement. Once you've received it, act on the truth that you've received. Here's why. Because the enemy's been working overtime to try to get us to act out of the lie. Why? Because you become the servant to whoever you yield your members. So we can foil his plans by acting according to the agreement that we have now with the kingdom of God. Even if we don't feel it, we can begin to act on the truth. And when we step out in those simple acts of faith, you'll find the Spirit of God will just back you with all the power of heaven, and then the believing comes. Then you begin to realize, wow, this is really true. Because I began to act in something I didn't understand. And if you think about it, it's simply applying the principles of faith to the way we live our lives. It's no different than when we first accepted Jesus Christ. The truth, Jesus died for your sin. You hear the information. For a while you go, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. God in His faithfulness begins to open you up to where you're ready to say, oh, wow, I will embrace you. I embraced Jesus long before I understood Him. Long before He made rational sense. I just said, okay, I need You in my life. Something began to happen. By His presence in my life, more and more and more, He confirmed His reality as I walked out my life. And my belief system followed my faith. That's how it works. We talked about how your mindset was built. Remember we said that when you first came into the world, you came in with faith. God gives that gift to everyone. And when we were first born, we began to, without question, just accept the things that were presented. We drew conclusions instantly. We didn't question. We didn't stop to think about whether or not what we were seeing was true. Simple faith. We can go back to that same place. Simple faith. God, if this is the truth, by simple faith, I'll just accept it. Now, of course, the older we are, the more we've got of that old carnal belief system, the harder it is for us to ignore all the arguments and all the reasons that we shouldn't accept things by simple faith. But our whole old mindset was built by simple faith, really, the gift of faith. I mean, it was being perverted and twisted, but the enemy was playing on the fact that God gave us faith. Gave us the ability to just act on what, and just respond. And we can still have that, we still have that same gift. So I want to encourage you, as God begins to expose the things that you've been living out of that are keeping us in bondage, keeping us in agreement with the kingdom of darkness, by simple faith, we can confess our sin, forgive, apply the blood of the new covenant, receive truth, and start acting, walking in it, even though we don't feel like this is right. But as we step out and start walking in it, God does these amazing things. He does these amazing things. I could use my life as an example of that. Come on, come tell us a good story.
You already went over too long for an activation anyway. We took all the youth down to London to Soul Survivor last weekend for a one-day seminar. And it was on the gifts of the Spirit. And Mike Pilavachi was sharing this story that John Wimber had shared when he came over back in the 80s. And he was talking about how God had really started bringing revelation about healing and opening up the Word in that area to him, and really sort of impacting his heart with this revelation that God really wants to heal. And so he didn't understand it, but he stepped out and he started acting on it. He just received that as truth. And he said every Sunday for 6 months he preached on healing in the church. And nobody got healed. And I mean, he'd pray for people at the end, and not a single person got healed. In fact, most of them got worse. Right? And this went on for 6 months. And here he was preaching on healing every Sunday. And after 6 months, he was at the place where he was just utterly humiliated and really doubting and questioning it. And he went to the Lord one day and kind of wrestled with the whole thing and came out of that time with the Lord saying, no, I know this is what God has been showing me. I know this is what the Word says. I know that it's truth. Even though I'm not seeing anything, I don't understand it, I'm determined to press through. You know, even though I'm not seeing it, I'm going to walk in it. And I'm going to step out there and I'm going to act on it, even though I'm not seeing a thing. And from that moment on, people started getting healed all over the place. But he had to come to that place in his relationship with God where it was really settled that no matter if he didn't see anything, he was going to receive it and act on it and walk in it. And from that point on, it was just healings going on like crazy all around him. And God did amazing things.
It's a great example. The trial of our faith is more precious than gold. And our faith will be tried. It will be tested. And God says it's precious. He wants us to know that He's a God of His Word. He also wants us to know that there is nothing in us that's making it happen, which is why I think we go through these times of testing and these kind of things, because we will step out, oh, God said He's going to heal. And so we think, I've got an example in my own life. We went into a church service, and Dee and I, remember, we was in New York. And we were believing God. We believed that God said He wanted to do some healing. And He wanted to heal. Well, at the end of the message, there was this lady, a blind lady, who was in the congregation. And I just knew that God wanted to heal her, that God wanted to touch her sight. And I called her up. I said, come up here. I'm going to pray for you. God wants to heal your sight. You know, brought her up, laid hands on her, prayed for her sight fervently, believing, because I knew God wanted to heal her. I knew in my spirit that God wanted to heal her. I finished praying. Can you see anything? Nope. She said, nope. And it was so discouraging. You know, then you think, oh no, well, what do I tell her now? Because, I'm so sure God was going to heal her. You know, well, as I got out, I was kind of upset with God. Because, God, why did you give me that assurance that you wanted to heal her? Have me call her up and lay hands on her, and you didn't do anything. He said, oh, I'm going to heal her, all right, but I'm not going to do it just to make you look good. That's what I heard him say. I'm not going to do it just to make you look good. See, there's other things in us that God wants to root out of us before His power can really flow through us. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Healing more than the lady. God wants to work through us, but He wants to work in us. And I'm convinced that one of the major reasons that we're not seeing the power of God flowing through the church like He wants it to is because we're still fairly self-centered. We're still fairly selfish as a body of Christ. In a lot of ways, we're not seeking God for His glory. We're seeking God for what He can do for us. You know, I did not go to God in the beginning for His glory. Did you? I went to Him because I was desperate and I wanted Him to do something for me. I didn't realize that I just embarked on this wonderful adventure where He's going to strip all of that out of me. But that's what He wants, and that's what He's going to do. So our faith will be tested. It will be tried. We will come to places in our walk where we will walk by absolutely nothing but God. If you said it, that's the end of it. Whether I see no results at all doesn't make any difference. But when we come to that place and we begin to act on what we have received to be true, if we faint not, we'll reap and we'll see the manifestation of God's faithfulness in our hearts and our lives. I know it because He said so. Yeah? All right. Actually, though Dee said that I didn't leave time for an activation, I did want to do a little just something tonight.